That's remarkable, isn't it? Mighty Lord, in Your ascension, we by faith behold our own. And yet Ephesians 2:6, that letter of Ephesians which speaks of our union with Christ, says that in Him we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So intimate is our union with Christ that in His ascension we too have ascended. Well, in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer encouraging them to persevere in their faith in Christ, says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, for all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so Christ's ascension and His representation of us there is an encouragement to draw near to God, even in the light of the fact that His Word discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Well, we're continuing our studies in Colossians, so please turn there in your Bibles. Colossians chapter 4, where Paul is sending greetings to the Colossians from a number of his co-workers. And we've looked at every one of his team except Demas. We're going to be looking at him today. And you remember the first three he mentions were Jewish co-workers, and then he's mentioned three Gentiles, of whom Demas is the last one. Let me read for the sake of context, beginning in verse 10, but we'll be focusing actually on the last little bit of verse 14 of Colossians 4. But first, please stand, and we'll pray for the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father in heaven, when we consider the words we've just read, that no creature is hidden from Your sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. If we did not have our Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, we would be terrified and hopeless in coming before You and reading Your Word, which is able to discern and to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. But because of His work, because Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest and has passed through the heavens to sit at Your right hand and represent us in the heavenly temple itself, we can come with boldness and confidence because Your throne for us is a throne of grace. And we pray now, Father, that You would bless not only the reading, but the preaching of Your Word for Jesus' sake and for our good. Amen. Hear the Word of God as it begins in Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they prove to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Thus far, God's Word. Please be seated. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I think, when I preached on Epaphras, that for various reasons, some sermons are easier to preach than others. And I don't know about you, but I've enjoyed preaching about the first five of these co-workers of Paul. It's been an encouragement to me to see godly traits in their lives, to be challenged and encouraged to see the grace of God at work. But I confess to you that this sixth one, Demas, is not nearly as easy to preach. And yet, if I'm to be faithful to my calling, Paul said that he didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God to the people of God. He didn't shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. And sometimes things that are profitable are not necessarily pleasant. I think that's the case perhaps this morning, but it's still part of God's Word, and I trust the Lord will bless as we think together about this man Demas, about whom we have only three very brief references in the whole New Testament. But I think we have enough in those three references to instruct us and to challenge us. So you see the very first to point already on the back of your bulletin. Demas teaches us the sobering truth that professing Christians can and do apostatize from Jesus Christ. Demas teaches us the sober fact that those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and given perhaps a lot of evidence that that faith is real can in the end apostatize or fall away from Him. That's what the word apostasy means. It literally means a falling away. Now, Demas not only professed to be a Christian, but apparently Demas had a very convincing profession. We have him mentioned here in the end of verse 14, along with Paul's other co-workers. If you look at Philemon verse 24, and you remember that little letter Philemon, we read the whole letter and studied it briefly when we studied about Onesimus, the slave who had been transformed by grace from useless to useful. Well, at the end of Philemon, verse 24, and Philemon was written at the same time Colossians was, and to the same people, more or less, Paul says this. This is the second reference that we have to Demas in the New Testament. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. And so Demas is not just included in the number, but Paul applies to him this description. He is one of Paul's fellow workers. And so he must not only have professed faith in Christ, but there must have been something convincing about that profession, because Paul was willing to have him added to his apostolic band and go along with him in the ministry of church planting and evangelism. Demas clearly had not just professed faith in Christ, but there had been credibility, something convincing about that confession. And yet, Demas ultimately fell away from Paul, and I believe from Christ. Look, if you will, at 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is the third and last reference the New Testament gives us to Demas. And this was the last letter that Paul wrote just before his execution. It was written from prison in Rome. This is the second imprisonment. Paul wrote Colossians and Philemon from Rome. He apparently was imprisoned there for several years and was released and traveled to preach and evangelize and plant churches. And then later, under Nero's persecution, he was arrested again. And this second imprisonment is what he writes from in 2 Timothy. And we find these verses as he writes to Timothy. Beginning in 2 Timothy 4:9, writing to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That's the last word the New Testament gives us about Demas, a man who obviously had had a convincing profession, convincing enough that Paul was willing to take him on, and he traveled and served with Paul for some time. And yet, the time came when he fell away. And the word here, deserted me, suggests the idea of to utterly abandon someone, the idea of leaving someone in the lurch in a very dire situation. That's what Demas had done when he left Paul. And Paul's words here seem to point to more than just a failure of Demas' love for him. You could say, well, Demas decided that he didn't love Paul enough, that he didn't want to stay with Paul through this second imprisonment, and was probably much more difficult. The first one, Acts 28 suggests, was sort of a house arrest. Paul was in rented quarters. He could have people come and visit him. The indications in 2 Timothy are that at this point he was in a dungeon. He's asking for Timothy to bring him an extra cloak and so on. It was a much more difficult imprisonment, and he realized that it was just a matter of time before he'd be killed. But I think the text suggests that Demas didn't simply leave Paul in the lurch, but I think there's reason to believe that this is should be understood as leaving Christ. Notice verse 8. Well, I'll start at verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4. Verse 6, Paul writing to Timothy says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come. Paul seems to be convinced that this is the end of the road for him. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing. To everybody who has loved and looked for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And why do they love His appearing? Because they love Him. And right after that, and I think it's a significant contrast, right after that, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, not having loved Christ and His appearing, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Unlike Mark, there's no record in the New Testament of Demas' repentance. And that was one of the things so encouraging about Mark's story. Yes, he had a profound failure when he left Paul and Barnabas and went back to Jerusalem, but he obviously repented and was restored and later included and went on to serve with Paul and Peter fruitfully. But there's no evidence in the New Testament that ever happened with Demas. And it's interesting. Now, I only found among the commentators one reference, but it Trapp's New Testament commentary. Trapp says, Demas became an utter apostate and Dorotheus. I'm not even sure who he is, but probably some early writer of the early church says that he became an idol priest in Thessalonica. He went back apparently to idolatry, at least according to this tradition. Now, that's not scripture, but at least this particular tradition says that his apostasy was so complete that he went back into idolatry and served as a priest. We don't know that for sure, but I believe the evidence points to, and the majority of commentators believe, that this was a defection not just from Paul, but from Christ Himself. And that would be sobering enough if it were the only example, but it's not the only example, beloved. There's another one, an even greater one. His name is Judas. For 3 years, he rubbed elbows with the incarnate Son of God. He heard Him teach. He saw Him work His mighty miracles. And his profession was so convincing that on the night at the inauguration of the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," all the apostles said, "It's not me, is it, Lord?" They didn't all turn as one man and look to Judas and say, "Well, we all know who it's going to be." Up until that point, his profession was, outwardly anyway, convincing. And yet, he was called a son of perdition who forsook Christ. He's not the only one. Jesus' disciples in John 6 and verse 66. You remember John talks about how Jesus had a number of hard sayings. And he began to talk about the necessity of eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And those were difficult things to understand. And it says in John 6:66 that after this point, many of His disciples no longer followed Him. Now, they had been called His disciples. They had enrolled themselves as students with Him as their rabbi. They'd made a profession of faith. And yet the point came. And Jesus turns to His apostles and says, "Will you too leave me?" And Peter says, "Lord, where else can we go? You only have the words of life." But these disciples who had enrolled in Jesus' school and walked with Him for some time left Him. Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. When Peter went down to see the work that God was doing through Philip among the Samaritans, there was this magician named Simon, and it said he had believed and been baptized. When it says he believed, it means he at least exercised some kind of faith and made some profession, and they baptized him. And when Peter and John came and laid hands on the people and they received the Holy Spirit, Simon says, how can I get the ability to do this? He was a great magician and he wanted the ability to do it. You ever heard the word simony? The word simony means to buy church office, and it comes from his name. The practice of paying money. He said, "How much will it cost me to get this ability?" And Peter said, "May you perish with your money. You're still in the bondage and gall of iniquity." And again, church tradition, there's a lot more about Simon than there is about Demas, but the church tradition points to him as one of the early great heretics of the church. And dear ones, I believe this is just consistent with Jesus' teaching in His Word. In Matthew 13, we have one of several records of what we call the parable of the sower. Perhaps it would more accurately be called the parable of the soils, because that's the point. Jesus tells the parable of the sower who goes out to sow the seed of the word, and it falls on four different soils. The stony ground where it doesn't even take root and the birds come and carry it away. And the shallow soil where it springs up briefly and then withers. And then the weeds where it grows up, but the weeds and thorns choke it out. And then the good soil where it bears fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. And listen to Jesus' explanation. When the disciples came and said, "Lord, what does this parable mean?" Here's how Jesus explained it in Matthew 13, beginning of verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." There is a positive outward response. Immediately he receives it with joy. But he doesn't continue. And perhaps this is the case with Demas. Although he'd already experienced a good bit of hardship with Paul, perhaps at this point he just said, "I've had enough." We don't know, but Jesus says this first group, there's an outward response, but there's no real root, and so they fall away. And then the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is a man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And I don't believe that this person, in this case, is a real Christian. I believe that the ones in the fourth category, verse 23, "The one in whom the seed was sown in the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Not all believers bear the same amount of fruit. Some may bear a great deal and some very little, but they have that in common, that they are fruit bearers. We'll see the significance of that in a little bit further on. But the point is, Jesus, he taught about the kingdom of heaven. Those parables were to illustrate what the kingdom of heaven is like. And one of the things he said is characteristic of the kingdom is that there are those who respond initially, but prove in the end not to be genuine. Not all professing Christians are true Christians. And this is the teaching of the New Testament. Not only here, let me suggest several other places in the Gospel of John. And John's Gospel is significant, dear ones, because John's great theme is faith. He tells us why he wrote his Gospel. He used the seven of Jesus' many signs. He said, "Jesus did many other signs, but I've chosen these seven for this reason, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life." John is all about faith. But notice the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 2, verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." They believed. And made some profession of belief in Christ as they'd seen these miracles. But Jesus, knowing the nature of man's heart, didn't entrust himself to them. John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. "Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him." These are not the ones who rejected him. These are the ones who had received him and his teaching, that he's, to whom he's speaking. And what does he say to these? If you remain in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you abide in my word, you who profess to believe in me, then you are truly my disciples. Now, what does that language, truly my disciples, imply? Except that not everybody who makes such a profession is true or genuine. John 15, and this is a passage that's been a puzzle to many, and I confess to me as well. but I think it sheds light on this. Jesus says, I'm the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, He takes away. In verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. That's a picture of destruction. And then in verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. He says the proof of true discipleship is fruit bearing. In verse 5, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Fruit bearing is the proof of our living union with Christ. And I think the point is that there are those who are in the vine in a certain way. They make a profession of faith. They're united to the visible church, the body of Christ, and its visible expression in the world. And in that sense, they are in Christ. And yet, they bear no fruit. And so he says they're taken away. They're gathered up and burned. That it's an evidence that there is no living union with Christ. One other reference here in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord. They've got their theology straight. They know who he is, and rightly so. Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And Judas apparently did all those things, along with the rest of the disciples. Jesus sent them out and empowered them to do that. And they didn't all say, well, we could do it, but Judas couldn't. They've done great religious works. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Professing Christians, those who claim to be Christ and believe in Him, are not always or necessarily genuine or true Christians. Demas' apostasy reveals the fact that despite many outward evidences, his faith was counterfeit. It wasn't genuine. That he was never truly born again and vitally, livingly united to Christ. And 1 John 2:19 is an interesting passage in this regard. John here is talking about the Antichrist, and it's written in the context, even in the first century, of the growth of heresy and so on. But he says of some in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. And this is apparently a reference to some apostates, some heretics, who had for a time been in the church and professed faith and had fallen away. And so, dear ones, Demas teaches us the sobering truth that professing Christians, even those whose profession is convincing, can and do fall away and apostatize from Christ. Now, this can be a disturbing and an unsettling truth to us. And it should be. You're very quiet, and I'm glad. Because if you weren't, I would think you weren't listening and weren't following. This is and should be disturbing. This is serious stuff. It brings home to us, or it should, in a pointed and powerful way, several uncomfortable truths of God's Word. But because they are truths of God's Word, uncomfortable or not, we have to deal with them. The first is the reality of apostasy, of falling away. Some who profess faith and for a time appear to be genuine Christians only to fall away reveal and prove that they never were. And I'm not going to say any more about that. That's the bulk of what I've been talking about already. But I think, as with atheism, remember, at least some of you do, years ago now when we studied the first commandment and talked about thou shalt have no other God before me, we talked about atheism and the fact that there is a formal atheism where people say, like the fool in Psalm 14, there is no God. But much more common is a practical atheism where people don't say that. They may profess belief in God, but they live their lives as if there were no God. And I think that brings up a second reality, that of hypocrisy. That stops short of a formal repudiation of Christ and the gospel, but the orthodox outward profession is just a facade. Like the Pharisees in the New Testament, and Jesus cites them again and again as the epitome of hypocrisy, they were very religious. They were very orthodox. And yet, he says, you're like a whitewashed tomb. You look pretty on the outside, but it's just a facade. Inside, you're full of dead man's bones and corruption. And so, that is a reality that this teaching brings home to us. It is possible for people to be hypocrites and to appear something on the outside that they really are not. And the third disturbing reality is the danger of self-deception. Galatians 6, 7 and 8, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to the flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. But dear ones, why does he say, don't be deceived? Why does he say it again in 1 Corinthians 6, 9? Why does James say in James 1, 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves? Because it's possible. It's all too easy. We're all too prone to deceive ourselves. And this is a warning, I think, against presumption and carelessness about our true spiritual state and our relationship to Christ. That we need to beware of being careless. Oh, I'm fine. I read a quote by a Puritan who said, indifference in religion is the first step in apostasy from religion. Indifference, no big deal. Apathy, that's the first step in apostasy from religion. And Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us to be diligent. And it's interesting what he says there. He begins talking about the sovereignty of God who's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. But having said that, in Christ you have everything you need, he says, for this very reason, be diligent to grow in your faith and to add to your faith knowledge and a variety of other graces he mentions. And then he says, be eager or diligent to make your calling and election sure. Don't leave it to chance. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? This is the most important issue you'll ever deal with. Now, this is a book I've mentioned before. They're letters of Samuel Rutherford, one of the great Christian classics. Rutherford was a godly Presbyterian pastor. And there are lots of godly pastors in other denominations. I don't think the only godly pastor are Presbyterians, but he happened to be one in Scotland in the 18th century. And these letters are a spiritual gold mine, but here are a few things that he says as he writes back to some of the people that he was pastor of. He's writing here to an elderly man. He says, read over your life with the light of God's daylight and sun, for salvation is not cast down at every man's door. It is good to look to your compass and all you have need of ere you take shipping. The metaphor here is when your ship leaves, it's too late. You better be ready. You're an older man. You may die, and you need to be ready. When that ship leaves, it's too late if you haven't made ready for your voyage. No wind can blow you back again. Remember when the race is ended and the play either won or lost, and you are in the utmost circle and border of time and put your foot within the march of eternity and all your good things of this short night dream, this life, shall seem to you like the ashes of a blaze of thorns or straw, and your poor soul shall be crying, "Lodging, lodging, for God's sake, where, give me a place." Then shall your soul be more glad at one of your Lord's lovely and homely smiles than if you had the charters of three worlds for all eternity. And 166, he writes to a woman and says, "Truly you have need to make all haste, because the inch of your day that remains will quickly slip away. For whether we sleep or wake, our glass runs. The tide waits for no man. Beware of a beguile. To be beguiled is to be tricked. Beware of being tricked in the matter of your salvation. Woe, woe forevermore to them that lose that prize." And Rutherford is such a poetic man. I've chosen, in fact, I'll give you several other quotes from him as we go along. But you see him stressing how important this is. And you covenant children, I want to speak to each one of you in a special way. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about Esau. You remember Esau? Jacob's oldest son. He was an heir of the covenant. By rights, he was the oldest son. He should have been the one who inherited. And he was blessed. His father wasn't perfect, but in that day and time, that was the church. The covenant people were that family of Abraham and Jacob. He was blessed to be born into a believing household. But here's what the writer of Hebrews says about Esau. He says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." You remember that story, don't you, children? How Esau had been out hunting. He was a great hunter. And he came in one day and he was starving. And his brother Jacob was there cooking something. And he said, "Give me something to eat." And Jacob, not to his credit, but he said, "If you'll exchange your birthright." And Esau said, "What do I care for my birthright? Give me a bowl of soup." He despised it. That's what the writer says here. He despised his birthright. He thought little of it. It's no big deal. You children have been given a wonderful birthright to be born to believing parents, to be raised in homes where your parents love the Lord and love His Word and do all they can to teach you, to be in a church that loves God's Word and takes it seriously. And we all do far worse than we should and wish we would, our parents and me and all that, but you've still been greatly blessed to hear the gospel time and again. And let me urge you, don't any one of you prove to be Esau's. Don't think little of that. It's a great blessing. Don't despise it and look at other children and unbelieving families and say, "Oh, they have a lot more fun than I do. They get to do things that I can't do, go to places, movies, other activities that I can't go to." A few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 37 and talked about the danger of envying the wicked, and we're commanded not to do it. It says, "No, that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." In Esau's case, he never repented. Don't you, dear children, let that happen to you. Don't be careless. Realize the wonderful birthright that you have in the covenant, and do all that you can to, by faith, to seize it, to love and serve Christ as your Lord and Savior. And to all of us, beloved, this should be a challenge to all of us not to be content to coast in our spiritual lives, assuming I'm in good enough shape. I go to church, I've been baptized, my doctrine's orthodox, even reformed. Remember Demas. He professed to be a Christian, and his doctrine must have been pretty orthodox if Paul had him on his team. And yet, in the end, he eventually proved to have been a hypocrite and fell away. Well, the first point, that Demas teaches us this sobering fact, that it is possible, and it happens, that professing Christians, Christians with good, convincing professions, fall away and prove to have been counterfeit. Secondly, let's go on to the next one. Demas also teaches us that one of our chief duties as Christians is to guard our own hearts. Now, we have a number of duties, and I think a number of chief duties. I think there are several that are right up there at the top of the list. One of those, I think, we learn from Demas' example, is to guard our own hearts. Notice what Paul says about Demas, and here I'm back in 2 Timothy 4 again. By divine inspiration, and Paul knew Demas pretty well. Again, they'd been together apparently for some years. By divine inspiration, Paul says that Demas' defection was rooted in his heart and what he loved. Having loved this present world or this present age, he's left me and gone to Thessalonica. And I've already pointed out to you what I think is a very pointed and intentional contrast between him and what Paul says in verse 8 about those whose love is set on Christ and his appearing. Now, this is consistent with Solomon's words in Proverbs 4:23, where he said, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the springs of life." And I know I quote that verse frequently because it's an important verse. It epitomizes biblical anthropology. That's what the Bible says about us. The heart of a problem, has been said, is generally a problem of the heart. Sadly, Solomon himself didn't take his own advice. Solomon said, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it, it's the fountain of who you are and what you do, come the affairs of life." But apparently Solomon failed to take his own advice. 1 Kings chapter 11. Reading about Solomon, this man who had had so much wisdom, so many blessings. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, and it mentions a number of them from the nations concerning which the Lord had said, "You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you. They'll surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these, all these different foreign idolatrous wives in love. It mentions how many he had. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord as God, as the heart of David his father had been. And it mentions how he went after these various false gods and built temples for these idolatrous gods there in Jerusalem. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant." This is why in the providence of God the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, because of Solomon's heart. He loved many foreign women, and they led him astray. It's also consistent with the words of Jesus, beloved. He said, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money. And apparently something happened in Demas's life. When it came right down to it, he loved something else more than he loved Jesus Christ. He loved the world. Whether it was the pleasures of the world, he said, "I just had it. It's not worth it to live such a hard and difficult life." Or the praises of the world, instead of being included with Paul, who said, "We're treated like the scum of the world." And he said, "I've had enough. I'd rather be praised than pelted with insults and maybe physically pelted." Whatever it was, he came down to where he said, "No, I love something else more." Matthew 10:37, and following, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. In fact, if we love anything more than him, we're not worthy. It's an insult, because he is worthy of all our devotion. And more specifically, 1 John 2:15 and 16, about this matter of the world, John says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. They can't really coexist. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he goes on to say, and this world is passing away, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. James 4, in verse 4, James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? So whoever desires to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. Now you know, beloved, that the Bible uses the term world in a variety of ways. Sometimes it just refers to the creation, and that creation is good. Even though it's under a curse because of our sin, God made it good, it continues to be good. And sometimes it's just a neutral term, it just means all the people alive. But very frequently, and I think here and these other passages, it means that particular system that's governed by Satan. In 1 John 5:19, he says, the whole world is under the power of the evil one. It's human life apart from God. And all the values that flow out of a life apart from God. One other passage here, having to do with the importance of guarding our hearts. This is Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called a day, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I'm struck by that pointed any one of you. There's not one of you that's a possible exception. Not one of you should pat yourself on the back and say, it could never happen to me. Dear ones, one of our chief duties in the Christian life is to guard our own hearts, because they are so prone. If that weren't the case, I don't think we'd have all these warnings and exhortations in the Bible. They're so prone to go away after other things, and anything other than Christ is something less. It's a form of idolatry. No matter what it is, anything else we put in the place of the true God, ourselves, you name it, it's an idolatry. Now, by way of application, this calls you and me to wholesome biblical self-examination. Now, I've used those words carefully. There are those who inveigh, and rightly so, against what has been called a morbid introspection. And I think it is possible to focus too much on ourselves. That's what morbid means, unhealthy, negative. But there is, at the same time, a godly, wholesome, biblical self-examination to which we are called. I'm going to say a little bit in my next point about what I think helps us not to fall into that trap. Some of us, by our temperaments, are more prone to it. Some of us are more introspective and more melancholy than others. And some of us need to be on our guard against it, and some of us need to do more of it. But in any event, the Bible says, Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:15 concludes his second letter to the Corinthian Christians with these words. 2 Corinthians 13:5, not 15. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Galatians 6 and verse 4. Let each one examine his own work, then he'll have reason for boasting regard to himself alone, not regard to another. Now, again, we can get into this is a different kind of, there's not a boasting connected with salvation, because we're clearly not able to do that. But the point is, he says, each man should examine himself and his own work. The whole letter of 1 John, I believe, was written to provide several tests for Christians. so that they could examine and see if they give evidence, if they show the earmarks of a living faith and relationship with Christ. If someone says, I have come to know God, and doesn't keep His commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, I don't think he means that he is sinlessly perfect, but his heart is turned toward obedience. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He's a liar. How can he love God whom he has not seen, when he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen? Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is a liar, an antichrist. John gives three basic tests. One is a doctrinal test. There will be a faith and a trust, a love for Christ. The other is a moral test. We will, if we have new hearts, move in the direction of obedience and not be content just to go and disobey God. And then a social test. We'll have an affinity for our brothers and sisters who have the same Heavenly Father. But the whole premise of that letter is that there is a need and a place for us to examine ourselves and not to be overly careless. Not only does it call us to proper biblical self-examination, I think it calls us to proper biblical self-exertion. Now, in some respects in the Christian life, we are completely passive. I believe in regeneration, we are totally passive. We don't do anything. We're dead in trespass and sins. We can't do anything until God comes and makes us alive. And I think that's one of the beautiful pictures in infant baptism, at least. That child is completely passive. They just sit there. Even in justification, all we do is believe. We simply cast ourselves on Christ. And even that faith is a gift of God. But all we do is say, Lord, save me. But in sanctification, in living the Christian life, we do have a part to play. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. You have to exert yourself to run a race. And he anticipates that it's a difficult race because he says it's going to require endurance. Paul uses the same analogy in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that everyone who runs in a race runs, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Even though we're passive in regeneration, the new birth, if we have been born again, there will be some evidence of it. And a true faith, remember, we began by saying there's a counterfeit faith. That's why Jesus didn't entrust himself to everybody who said, I believe, and that was the end of it. A true faith will show itself in action. That's the premise of James' letter. Faith without works is dead. Someone may well say, I have faith, you have works. And I think he's being sarcastic. He says, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. The point is, men can't see the faith unless there's some evidence of it. And he says, even the demons believe there's one God and tremble. Just that intellectual agreement's not sufficient. And so while our salvation is a gift of free grace and we add nothing to it except our sins, having been born again, having been forgiven, we are called to be engaged and to grow in grace in our relationship with Christ. To use the different means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, prayer, fellowship, all of these things. To put to death the deeds of the flesh and more to live and surrender to holiness. I read to you that passage in Hebrews 12 about Esau. Verse 14, I began, I think, at verse 15, says, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And it's not that our holiness somehow earns us the right to see the Lord. No, but what it does, it prepares us to see the Lord, and it demonstrates that we are among those who are going to see the Lord. How did Jesus describe the character of the citizens of His kingdom in the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Dear ones, the truest evidence of a living faith
is gospel holiness.
And I'm using that term carefully and intentionally. Gospel holiness, that holiness that is produced by the grace of God in the gospel, that starts on the inside from a new heart. It's not mainly an outward thing. It'll show itself outwardly, but it's rooted in the heart, and it comes out with joy, supernatural joy. Not that it's always easy or painless. It's not. Romans 8:28 is a verse that many of us claim, and rightly so, and take great encouragement from. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But the next verse says, what is that purpose to which we're called? What's the great end to which all things work? For you are predestined that you might be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what our calling is, to eventually be made like Christ, and God is using everything that happens to that great end. And somebody said, heaven has to be in us before we are in heaven, or if we're going to be in heaven. If there's not some evidence of that formation of Christ in us, then we should at least wonder if we're on that road that leads there. And then, let me just say a few words about worldliness, because that's what Paul mentioned specifically with respect to Demas. He loved this present world. Now, worldliness is more a mindset than behavior. It would be nice, it would be convenient, if we could just give a list of things that you may not do, or if you do these things, you're worldly, and people have made such lists. It's varied through the years. Now, there are some things that are just absolutely sinful, and that's not an issue. But other things, vary. Television, movies, those kinds of things. But I don't think we can make such a list. I don't think we can be absolute about that. There is the matter of Christian liberty and some things that may be a stumbling block for one person may not be for another. But the point is, our mindset should be one of wanting to know and glorify God and being willing not to do certain things that don't do that, or that are a hindrance to our spiritual life or the lives of others. The things in this world are good things. People, cars, houses. You go down the line. They are not in themselves wrong, but our hearts are prone to attach themselves too much to them and to grasp hold of them. And I think we have to be on guard against the mindset. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So back to heavenly mindedness, so that we think in a way that's biblical and sees the unseen realities and lives in this world in the light of the next world. Let me read from Rutherford just a couple of quotes about the world again. I think he's just so good at not only saying it, but saying it in a memorable way. O thrice blinded souls whose hearts are charmed and bewitched with dreams, shadows, feckless things, night vanities and night fancies, that's dreams of a miserable life of sin. People who are in love with this world are living in a dream world. And he says they're to be pitied threefold. Shame on us who sit still, fettered with love and liking of the loan of a piece of dead clay. That's what this world is. It's a piece of dead clay. 2 Peter says this whole world is going to go up in flames. One day everything will be white ashes. Oh, poor fools who are beguiled with painted things and this world's fair weather and smooth promises and rotten, worm-eaten hopes. And he talks about this world as a painted thing. It looks good on the outside. There's a superficial beauty, but it's not what it appears to be. One more passage. We run our souls out of breath and tire them in coursing and galloping after our night dreams to get some created good thing in this life and on this side of death. We would rather stay and spin out of heaven to ourselves on this side of the water in this world rather than in the next. We would, but sorrow, want, changes, crosses, and sin are all that this ill-spun web is made up of. Fie, fie upon us who love fair things as fair gold, fair houses, fair lands, fair pleasures, fair honors, and fair persons, and do not pine and melt away with love to Christ. And that brings us to the third point. And I know I've gone a long time, but I don't think I could preach this sermon rightly if I didn't preach the third point. So you'll just have to bear with me. Let's go on. It'll be the shortest, but it's the best. And that is, and in some ways I think I could say that Demas teaches us, but certainly you might argue whether he teaches it in a negative way, but certainly Scripture teaches us that our chief Christian duty, you remember I said one of our chief duties is to guard our hearts. Our chief Christian duty is to keep looking to Christ, who despite our sins and weaknesses will bring every one of His people safely home to glory. This is our chief Christian duty, beloved. Yes, we have to guard our hearts against worldliness and other heart sins that would shipwreck us or undo us. But our chief Christian duty is to look to Jesus Christ. Remember I quoted, run with perseverance the race that is set before you. What's the next verse? Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. And right here in this passage, in 2 Timothy 4, and I realize we start in Colossians, I've been more here in 2 Timothy because there's more information here. But if you look in verse 18 of 2 Timothy 4, almost the last words that came from the pen of the Apostle Paul, he said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The Lord Jesus will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. Remember what Paul told the Colossians in 2, 6, and 7. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk or live in Him. Now, who are the people of Jesus Christ? Well, very quickly, I'm going to give you a very quick little list here. John 10, 27 through 29, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. The Father who gave them to Me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand." The Father who gave them to Me. Before the foundation of the world, there were people that God the Father gave to the Son and said, "These are going to be Your special treasure, Your glory through all eternity." In that same chapter, John 10, 11 and 15, Jesus, talking about Himself as a good shepherd, said, "The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." And Jesus Christ died to purchase His people. He paid for their sins. They are His by rights. Given to Him by the Father in an eternal covenant. Bought and paid for by His sufferings and His blood. Philippians 1, 6, Paul writes to this beloved church and he says to them, "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." I believe that speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit working faith in the hearts of these people when they heard the gospel. And it was God, the Holy Spirit, who did it, and He said He will bring it to completion. Hebrews 7:25, "He is able to save forever those who draw near to Him, since He always lives to make intercession for Him." The people for whom Jesus Christ prays are going to be in heaven. No matter what trials, how many times they stumble, they will be there. Romans 8:38 and 39, "I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior, and all who look to Him in faith, He will bring safely home to heaven. Now that raises the question very quickly, can genuine Christians stumble? They can not only stumble, they can fall and fall hard. David committed adultery and murder. Peter denied his Lord. We've seen how Mark failed but was brought to repentance. Yes, they stumble, and sometimes they fall and fall hard, but they never stay down. they get up again. The real issue is not sin per se. We continue at our best to be weak, and we do stumble and fail. The real issue is persistent, prolonged, unrepentant sin. The issue is not the real Christian sin, and sometimes sin horribly. But they repent. And someone who's content to go and go and go in unrepentant sin knowingly, that raises real questions, or should, about their state. But to those who repent as David did, and as Peter did, and as Mark did, there's abundant grace in Jesus Christ. Christ is both able and willing to save those who trust in Him. And that's what guards us from this morbid introspection. We need to examine ourselves, but we need above all to look to Christ. When we sin and when we fail, when we see our weaknesses, when we see how the world encroaches on our hearts and our affections, we need to look to Him for forgiveness and for grace and strength. Oh, Lord Jesus, apply Your blood to me, and by Your Spirit, make me strong. Ultimately, dear ones, our hope must be in His faithfulness, not ours. We have a part to play, as I've said, but His is the ultimate part, and we must look to Him. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and dominion and majesty and authority now and forevermore. Amen.